Lord, you know we come this morning very often with our hearts that has lost their way. So we thank you that it's Sunday. We can come and gather at your house to refocus. Above all, Lord, to allow you, your Spirit, to redirect our path. Lord, we join our Hokkien service folks in prayer this morning, even as they begin to prepare for an outreach service. We thank you for the many non-believers who have responded, Lord, to your invitation to come. That, Father, you too will speak to them in your own special way. That as your word touch their hearts in your good time, Lord, they will sprout and they will grow. We thank you for the past messages on Amos, reminding us about, Lord, your call to true religion, to justice, to open our eyes, to see around us the people who are in need. So we thank you that you have also moved a Christian employer who will come, Lord, to conduct an ADC for learning how to minister to the domestic helpers. That, Father, you will also move those of us who have helpers to be willing to come and to know what your will and your purposes are, especially for those who have domestic helpers. So continue to speak to us this morning as we move on in Amos to something very personal that relates to our worship of you each Sunday. So speak to us in Jesus' name. Good morning. I don't know if children now still play the game hide and seek. Do they still play hide and seek? Well, I still play hide and seek with my children when they were younger. But when you think about it, like, actually the game of hide and seek can actually be very, very stressful for the heart, you know. Yeah. Seriously. I remember when I was younger and when I was in hiding, and then I know that somehow the seeker is coming, you know, it's coming nearer and nearer. Then your heart starts to palpitate, you know. When is he going to catch me? When is he going to find me? You know? And that is why I know the best way to catch Esperance and Kayla when we were playing hide and seek. And when they were hiding and I was the seeker, I don't need to go and find them. I just walk around and I said, "I'm coming, I'm coming." And then they'll get very nervous, you know? Very excited, very nervous. And then they'll start to giggle. Then I know where they are. Really. And then very often, I don't even need to catch them. You know? They cannot tahan their nervousness. They just jump out. Now, how I wish this was true for ancient Israel. That when they were in hiding and God called out to them and they would just jump out and say, "God, here I am. I turn back to you." And perhaps, how I wish it is true for us here this morning, that as God calls out to us, especially those of us who are in hiding, that we will jump out and respond to him and say, "God, here I am." The book of Amos started with the roll call of the six nations surrounding Israel and Judah. Slowly, God the seeker, slowly he tightened the noose to call out Judah and Israel. From the international level to the national level, and in today's passage, God called out Israel at the individual level. Their worship was not just corrupted. Their worship was fake. All their sacrifices, all their singing, the lifting up of their hands, all their offerings were never about God. It was only about themselves. And hence the ultimate warning, prepare to meet your God. What about us this morning? How did we prepare? Or rather, are we truly prepared to meet God in a manner that is pleasing and acceptable in His sight. And through this passage, we will come to realize that to be truly prepared to meet God, firstly, is to be righteous in worship. See, Amos called out Israel with a parody in verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal and multiply transgression. You know, it's like this morning, the worship leader, as he begins standing up here and say, let's begin our service. Come, church, let us sin this morning as we gather. Let us multiply our sin as we sing each song, as we give up our offering, as we bow our heads. We'll continue to multiply our sin. Sounds like an irony, don't you think so? But what happened? What happened then in Bethel, in Gilgal, in ancient Israel? You see, Bethel and Gilgal were very significant places in the Bible. They held deep spiritual realities and meaning when they were first mentioned in the Bible. The foremost significance of Bethel was highlighted by Jacob in the heavenly ladder account. It was in Bethel that Jacob pledged his and thereby entire Israel's sole commitment to God. It was a pledge of dependence on God, and it was also a promise of commitment to God. That was what Bethel originally stood for. Gilgal was the first place the Israelites encamped after they crossed into the promised land in Canaan after 40 years in the desert. Gilgal was the first place where Joshua commanded the priests to set up the 12 stones in commemoration. They were firstly to commemorate and to communicate God's wonderful works and word to their children. And they were also to show the nations who God is through their life and through their worship. But by the time of Amos, all of those initial commitments, dreams, and promises were all scattered to the winds. Bethel and Gilgal, which were supposed to be symbolic of God's faithfulness and of their resultant commitment, became symbolic of Israel's unfaithfulness and rebellion. And worse, Bethel and Gilgal, by the time of Amos, became symbolic of God's displeasure and judgment. Now, God forbid that it should happen, that it would happen. But when we are not careful, this beautiful building that we have may just become like another Bethel and Gilgal. If our worship is not about God and only about ourselves. Let's look at how ancient Israel's worship had degenerated into. First Samuel highlighted that the usual practice for Jewish families was to bring their sacrifices once a year. But Amos noted that they brought it every day. Deuteronomy noted that the tithe of the produce of the land was required only every 3 years. But Amos noted that it was every 3 days. Now, there may be two ways of looking at what Amos wrote in verse 4. It could be that they had literally overdone it. Or it could be that Amos was sarcastically and paradoxically lambasting them. Even if you are to bring your annual sacrifices every day, even if you are to come to church every day and your triannual tithes every 3 days, if every 3 days you are going to come to the church office and say, I want to give my offering, they are only for show. Useless. Then Amos noted another of their offerings in verse 5. See, the general rule of all sacrificial offerings was strictly unleavened. The only exception for a leavened bread, a leavened offering, was that of the thanksgiving offering in Leviticus 7, verse 13. Now, Amos's charge in verse 5 could either be that they had illegally used leaven in the unleavened offering, or that they purposely burned their offering to make sure everybody noticed their good works. Now, personally, I feel the worst indictment was really this phrase. For so you love to do. Or perhaps in modern terms, you really, really love to hao lian, show off, even in spiritual matters. See, when a person's so-called faith and worship is about the self and for the self, then it is no longer about God. Whatever that is professed and done is only a show. And when the show is over, everything is over. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. Because it's only about the face. It was never about the heart. And that was why verse 4 described such acts of faith and worship as acts of transgression. It really meant that the more such person pray, the more such person give, the more such a person come to church, the more such person multiply his or her sin. I mean, it sounds really contradictory that worship should become an act of sin. But worship that is not undergirded by righteousness is a sin, no matter how much we give, how much we do, or how often we come to church. Israel had forgotten her roots. She forgot all that God had done for them through the years. The original commitment and conviction slowly were watered down to the extent whereby there is no meaning and purpose in their worship. They lost their first love. The message is the same for us here this morning. The reason Christ's message in Revelation 2 perhaps may be a good reminder for us not to lose our first love. Now we think about when we first became Christians, especially that particular point where we made that firm decision and commitment to follow Christ. Now take a moment to think about where we have come from and where we are now. Are there any earthly excesses that we have gained? And are there any spiritual necessities that we have lost? Let us respond to Christ's call to the church in Ephesus and to us. Repent. Repent. Indeed, we need to be prepared to worship God being righteous in our worship. We need also to worship God being repentant in heart. Now, we ought to be careful while reading the next section, verses 6 to 11. The section is some kind of a prophetic telescope where God allowed Moses to see what will happen in the future as if it was in the past and present. They were warnings to Israel of God's impending judgment. God was giving them a chance before it happens to repent, to turn, and to return to Him. There were 5 judgment events that Amos saw where each grew increasingly heavier, increasingly more serious, increasingly more severe. The 5 judgment events: no food, no rain, no crops, no life, and finally, no God. Those were really covenant curses, whereby in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, they list down the covenant agreements with which Israel agreed upon when they sought God's blessings. And Amos' judgment was the penalty for breaking the covenants. As we have heard from the preachers earlier on in the first few weeks, Israel then was enjoying abundance, peace, prosperity. But the first judgment in verse 6 tells us that there will be a famine so great, if you were to continue to look at your Bible, the first judgment in verse 6 will be a famine so great that they need not brush their teeth. Why? Because they would have no food to eat. Their mouth will be clean. This will be made worse by the second judgment in verses 7 to 8 of God withholding rain 3 months to the harvest and at different selected different places. Now you see the time, drought and the determined places were not only to make sure the crops would not ripen for harvest. They were really signs of divine displeasure. It was God who did it. The third judgment in verse 9, the blight, the mildew, the locust would wipe out whatever crops the famine and drought didn't. The fourth judgment in verse 10 was actually the reversal of Exodus. Remember Exodus. God sends the 10 plagues against Pharaoh and Egypt. And he drowned the soldiers, the chariots and the horses in the Red Sea. And perhaps as they float up, the corpse would have filled the entire area now in the Red Sea side. And God said now he will be doing the same to Israel. And the final judgment in verse 11 was the worst. The likening of Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah, again we know, it's a very famous story. It was not just that Israel will be wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. It was also a condemnation of Israel backsliding from being a covenant people to become a pagan nation. They lost their worship. They lost their identity. And finally, naturally, they lost God. But you see, what really stood out as we read verses 6 to 11 about those five judgment events, what really stood out really were not the judgment themselves. It was this phrase. Yet, you did not return to me. Yet, you did not return to me. 5 times. The phrase tells us that while the events were judgment in nature, it was grace in intent. They were alarms, air raid warnings God sounded to warn Israel. Remember, those 5 judgment events had not happened as yet. Amos was that air raid siren that God sent to ancient Israel. Instead of outright destruction, God increasingly shouted louder and louder through the increasingly severe judgments for Israel to turn from their sins and to turn to God. Now, see, my friends, I want to be very careful in saying this. I don't think all bad things happening in our lives are God's judgment. Like for Job, it was an act of the evil one seeking to disrupt his faith. But having said that, I think each of us has to weigh in our hearts on our own, in our minds. Because we know ourselves, if the bad things happening in our lives, are they life's challenges? Or are they the work of the evil ones? Or are they God's grace sent to us, calling out to us to turn from our sins and to turn to Him? We need to be righteous in worship. We need to be repentant in heart. And finally, we need to live our lives. And each time as we come to worship, we worship God with a heart, with a spirit that is ready to meet God for who He truly is. Now, having indicted Israel of their unrighteous worship and unrepentant heart, Amos now pointed to them the root of their problem. Their view of God had diminished over time. A diminished view of God will lead to a diminished worship, a diminished faith, and diminished life. It was time for Israel to be called to prepare to meet their God, and to prepare to meet a God in the full array of His glory, as Amos would describe for us the fivefold divine characteristics in verse 13. Firstly, He is the Creator God. He forms the mountains and creates the winds. It reminds us that the life of true worship, whether during the weekends, and more so during the weekdays, must be a life that is lived with the acknowledgement that God is the Creator. It means that He owns everything, including our lives. We live and we use our resources for Him and Him only. Secondly, He is the omniscient or all-knowing God. He declares to man what is His thought. He knows what is hidden in our hearts and our minds. He knows all things and is sovereign over all of our life's purposes and pursuits. Now, we would have our legitimate desires, hopes, and dreams. But when we say that God is all-knowing, we are also saying that we want to bring all our desires, our hopes, and our dreams into conformity with God's purposes and will, because we know He wants nothing but the best for us. And more importantly, God knows what we try to hide or what we think. It's a secret. Thirdly, He is the omnipotent or all-powerful God. He can make the morning darkness. Remember, just as in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, where God, in the very first act of His creation, brought light into darkness. And so we live and we trust with full assurance that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purposes. In bad times, we do not lose heart. We know that something good will come out of it. In good times, our trust is expressed in sacrificially giving of ourselves and of our resources. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, know this. We can never outgive God anytime. Fourthly, He is the omnipresent, the all-present God. He treads even in the highest places of the earth. He treads even in the inhabitable places of the earth. And as I read this, you really find it a comforting thought to know that God is here with us. We sing the song, Emmanuel, God with us. He is here in our hearts. He is here enabling and empowering us to live a life that is purposeful and that is meaningful. But that is on the precondition that our worship is true and is faithful. And that's why finally and most importantly, Amos wants us to know that God is the sovereign God. The Lord God of hosts is His name. Now, we don't quite see it in the English Bibles, but in the original language, the term Lord God or Yahweh is actually the proper name of God. In those days when the Bible is copied, it is said that the copies will wash their hands. They will stop there. They will ceremonially wash their hands just so that they may come back to write God's name. Just four letters, the tetragrammaton. Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. After they copy that word, and they will again go and ceremonially wash their hands before they will resume. Why? Because that name, the Lord God's name, was too holy and reverent to them. Now, Amos's point was clear. The sovereignty of God demands that people be prepared to meet their God in every sense of the word. For ancient Israel, Amos's call for them to prepare to meet their God was a judgment. For us here this morning, what about us? As I've highlighted 2 weeks ago, about the string of coincidences surrounding our sermon series on Amos, perhaps God is extending His grace to us in different manner. Maybe for some of us, we are called to prepare to meet our God as a summons. Now, if there are hidden or habitual sins in our life, God is granting us the grace, His grace, a warning, and a chance to turn from our sins and to turn to Him. Maybe for some of us, we are called to prepare to meet our God as a challenge. Perhaps some of us here this morning, we have been taking our faith lightly, that our faith is not much more than a Sunday routine. Sunday, I go to church, and not much more. And definitely not much visible in the Mondays to Saturdays. And if you are one of them, God is challenging you to turn to Him, that He may turn on your faith. Yet, for some of us, God may be calling us to prepare to meet Him as an invitation. Now, as I look around here, you here, I know some of you are going through some very, very tough times. I believe God is inviting you to turn to Him, that you may find His grace and His strength in your time of need. Remember the fivefold characteristics of God. He is the Creator God. He is the omniscient, all-knowing God. He is the omnipotent, all-powerful God. He is the omnipresent, all-present God. And above all, He is the sovereign God who knows the failures and weaknesses of Israel and of you and of me. But yet, every year during Christmas, every year during Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we are reminded that He shed His heavenly glory to come and to die for our sins, that we may be prepared by Him to meet Him. But my friends, make no mistake. He said He is coming again. And when He comes, will He find you ready and prepared to meet Him? Let me wrap up with 2 excellent quotes which gives us the contemporary relevance to this ancient passage. The first is a summary of today's passage found in the NIV application commentary. 4 points. Firstly, it tells us that people cannot please God in their worship simply by increasing the quantity of gifts or confessions. We come to worship. We come to give with a sacrificial and cheerful heart. Secondly, we cannot honor God with praise if we end up putting most of the attention on ourselves. We need to remind ourselves that it is all about God. It is all about the Lord Jesus, and never, even for a moment, about ourselves. Thirdly, we cannot develop a relationship with God by ignoring His chastening or being unwilling to turn to and to depend on Him in times of trouble, whether it is our fault or it is not our fault. We need to be sensitive and be willing to turn from our own strength and to depend on Him. And fourthly, it is necessary for everyone to begin preparing for the day when we will meet the Creator of the universe face to face. We need to ask ourselves each day, are we ready? Are we prepared? Or more importantly, when Christ comes, will He find us ready? Will He find us prepared to meet Him? I'll end with this poem, and perhaps to make it our prayer, by Carol Wimmer. It sums up what a Christian looks like when we are truly prepared to meet God in our life and worship. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not shouting I've been saved. I'm whispering I get lost. That's why I chose this way. When I say I'm a Christian, I don't speak with human pride. I'm confessing that I stumble, needing God to be my guide. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not trying to be strong. I'm professing that I'm weak and pray for strength to carry on. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not bragging of success. I'm admitting that I've failed and cannot ever pay the debt. When I say I'm a Christian, I don't think I know it all. I submit to my confusion, asking humbly to be taught. And when I say I'm a Christian, I'm claiming to be perfect. My flaws are far too visible, but God believes I'm worth it. When I say I'm a Christian, I still feel the sting of pain. I have my fair share of heartache, which is why I seek God's name. When I say I'm a Christian, I do not wish to judge. I have no authority. I only know I'm loved. Let us pray. Lord, indeed, how beautiful it is that You have prepared for us the way through Your Son, Jesus Christ, to prepare us to meet You. Thank You again for this blessed comfort and assurance that we can say, when I am a Christian, I know I'm loved by You, the Creator God, the Omnipotent God, the Omniscient God, the All-Present God, and above all, the Sovereign God. We thank You. In Jesus' name,